The Very Reverend Father Daniel Findikian is our guest today in a very special edition of The Next Step. I'm Father Voskin, priest of the Armenian Church, connecting the dots between the emotional, psychological, spiritual, and everything in between. We look at life through one of the most ancient of all fabrics of Christianity, namely Armenian Orthodoxy. This is episode number 521 of The Next Step, and we invite you to take it with us right now.
Hi, this is Susie from In His Shoes, welcoming you to our 10th year of broadcasting The Next Step. The next step is a step, a stride, moving us forward. Here, Father Vazgen provides his unique and distinctive voice for Armenian Orthodoxy, as providing an intelligent and practical answer to the challenges of life. Since 2008, these next steps have been taken toward and for the disenfranchised members of the church community, as well as for those searching for practical and deeper applications of faith, as well as for the neophyte, those who are discovering truths in ancient Orthodoxy. So turn up the volume and get ready to take the next step.
I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ from John chapter 10. I start off with that because we got an unusual number of responses to last week's tie-in that I did with the passage, I am the Good Shepherd, and Sardarabad. Yeah, we made that connection. That when you've got people like the Catholicos, Kevork V in Etchmiadzin, refusing to shut down Etchmiadzin, refusing to leave. Instead, just the opposite, standing with his people. When you've got people like Karekin Hovsepian, the bishop at the time in Etchmiadzin, you know, just riding with the people, standing with them. And it's easy to make the connection that, okay, they're doing it for national aspirations. But here is the message. Jesus Christ gives us that example. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd. And I got a few responses, people saying, well, why didn't you get into a little bit more about the hired hand? I don't think the hired hand is the issue. The hired hand could be anybody. It's not the shepherd. It's not the shepherd. And that was the point I was making. So I'm glad it got a lot of, it resonated with a lot of people. But we did celebrate the 100th anniversary of the Republic this week at our Bible study. It happened to be on St. Haripsimez Day this last Monday. And our Bible study had an opportunity to look at some of these scriptural passages and understand that really, when we talk about these political events, that these are so much motivated by the spiritual world, and we are very fortunate that we do have that spiritual connection in our lives. And moving along in that spiritual vein, we have a very special treat for you. I know, don't we always, right? No, we have a very special treat for you today. We have an interview with the newly elected primate of the Armenian Church Eastern Diocese, the Very Reverend Father Daniel Findikian. He has just been recently elected, and I shared with you over the last few weeks some of the background of how people get elected. But recognizing the number of people we have in our audience, different backgrounds, different places in the churches and different churches, I got all kinds of email asking about these words. So let me give you a quick primer before the interview. We are so honored, so privileged that he made the time to give us this interview. I want to get to it, but a real quick primer on what's what, who's who, and so on. So let's begin with administration. Administratively, like any organization, the Armenian Church has its structure, it has its administrative structure. You know, biblically, we know there are three ranks. There are the deacons, the priests, and the bishops. The bishops are the overseers. Okay, the primate is exactly what that word is. It's the prime one, the main one, the main bishop, the main clergyman, so to speak, among all the clergy in a certain geographic area. the United States of America was one diocese established at the end of the 19th century, as Armenian populations began to spread primarily because of massacres that were taking place in the homeland. Armenians started migrating to different countries. The United States of America had enough Armenians to establish a diocese in the United States. By 1927, geographically, Armenians had their populations had expanded. So geographically, the Armenian church had to split. No other reason. It's because geographically, there's just too many. You can't oversee so many people over a 3,000-mile span of the United States. So the Western Diocese, or the Diocese of California at the time, was established, and there was basically California and everything else. Maybe to say the supremacy of the California state. Okay, there you got my little L.A. boy talking right now. But basically, you had the California Diocese and the Eastern Diocese. And California expanded. It became a larger diocese. In fact, it keeps expanding. And the Western Diocese now encompasses the Western states as well as the United States of Mexico. With the growing populations and the migrations, right now, the North America, the continent, has three dioceses, the Eastern, the Western, and the Canadian Diocese. Now, if you look at it, the Western Diocese really has the most population outside of Armenia, the largest concentration, and what the Eastern Diocese lacks in that population, it makes up for in resources, in its history, its rich history, its governance, and in setting the pace for really North American Armenian church life. So it's a nice balance, and it's a nice way that they all interact with one another as part of the one church, part of the Armenian church. So it was a month ago that they had an election, and I shared with you some of the background. After 28 years, the primate of that diocese stepped down. They had an election, and the newly elected primate, the very Reverend Father Daniel Findikian, made a few moments to share some of his ideas, his insights, and what it's like to be the primate over this past month. This conversation took place over a Skype feed. What it lacks in quality of sound and audio, it certainly makes up for in quality of content. With that, here it is, an interview with the newly elected primate of the Armenian Church Eastern Diocese. Very Reverend Father Daniel Findikian is our guest today. Father Daniel, thank you very much for accepting this invitation, for being with us today to share some of your thoughts, some of your insights with our listeners. Let me begin by saying congratulations on your recent election as primate of the Eastern Diocese, and to tell you how excited we all are. And maybe, really, we should be congratulating ourselves that as children of the Armenian Church here in America, we have you as the new leader of the Eastern Diocese, and looking forward, praying for the success of your ministry as primate. Father Daniel, thank you and welcome.
Thank you very much. That's so nice of you to say that. It means a lot to me.
How about if we start off with this most remarkable month of May? Yes, a lot of stuff happening in Armenia, a lot of big changes and quick changes, not as quick as they happened over here. I mean, a little bit over a month ago, this wasn't even in the crosshairs. Next thing we hear, that Archbishop Khazhag Barsamian, the primate of the Eastern Diocese, isn't putting his name up for re-election. You are elected as the primate of the Eastern Diocese. Things happen very quickly. How are you doing? How are you doing with the change? How is the transition going?
It's been fine. There's a lot of excitement in the air. Khazhag Sarpazan served his diocese very, very lovingly for 28 years. So he's the longest serving primate in the history of our diocese. It's a very, very long tenure. And he was, you know, he had indicated a willingness to continue for another 4-year term. And so although in our diocese, there is an election, so technically he needs to be reelected, but practically speaking, if a sitting primate expresses a willingness to continue unless there's some extraordinary issue, it's sort of understood that he's going to be reelected and continue. So that's where we all were 4 weeks ago today. You know, we were all at that spot, preparing ourselves as we have now for many years for, you know, another term working with this primate whom we know very well, whose ways we know, whose personality we know, whose gifts we know. And then, as you said, very suddenly, just about 1 week, less than 10 days before the actual election, the clergy on a Wednesday evening received a personal email from Sorbazan, indicating that he had decided to withdraw his name from consideration. He said it was a personal matter of prayer, something that he had been thinking about for some time, but had only at that point decided to act upon. And so this left us all stunned. I mean, stunned is not too strong a word. Myself, the rest of the clergy, the next day, a general message went out to the entire diocese, and we had a new deck of cards. That's when I was approached to consider being a candidate, something that I've personally not really ever aspired to. I've really never had a particular aspiration to be a bishop or to be a primate of this diocese or any diocese. Mm-hmm. My life has been really as a teacher, as a vartabed, as a priest. Mm-hmm. And the work that I've done all these years in at St. Nersa Seminary, at our Zorov Information Center here at the diocese has been more than satisfying for me. But I a number of people approached me and asked me, and then kind of through a process of prayer, I thought, well, let me not impede what could be God's will for me. I couldn't confidently in my own life rule out, you know, the possibility that maybe God was calling me to do this. Wow. And that's what sort of led me to say, all right, I'm going to put my name in. And I did, and the assembly then accepted that, and then I was elected, and here I am.
The rest is history. So, yes, a short history at this point, but we're hoping a long history. Let me ask you about that new deck of cards you referred to. So you've been in the church for several decades as a deacon, as a priest, teaching. Are there certain things that you've tried to do that you think might be facilitated better as a primate? Are there some hopes that you have, some dreams for the church that now as a primate you might see realized?
Yeah, I have to confess that, as we just said, all this is new to me. So it's not as if I have my memoirs ready for publication yet, as far as reflecting on what all this means. And I'm just starting that process. So I don't know if I have, you know, very well formulated ideas to answer that. I mean, one thing that comes to mind, though, is, you know, I'm a vartabed. I'm a teacher. I feel strongly that's a gift that God gave me. It's something that brings me deep, deep satisfaction. And when I, you know, when the diocesan council approached me and asked if I would become a candidate, I said, look, you have to realize exactly that I'm a teacher. And as a bishop, as a primate, that's not going away. That's the way my world works. I believe in, you know, we need to be lifting people up. We need to be sinking our roots deeper into the ground as Christian Armenians. So, I mean, education is an area broadly understood, right? Education not in the sense of transmitting data and dates and so forth and listening to lectures and taking tests, although sometimes it requires that. But for me, education within the life of the church is at the very center of what it means to be the church, right? Is to continually discover who we are as God's children, who we are as church, as the body of Christ, who we are as Armenians, right? Armenians within the body of Christ. What does that mean? Mm-hmm. And that's a learning process. Yeah. That's a process of faith formation. And I've done that for 21 years as a priest at St. Nersa Seminary, primarily, where I continue to do that, working with seminarians, young people. I can say quite securely that, you know, already in 3 weeks as a bishop-elect, as primate, that's really continuing. And again, it's not that I'm giving lectures left and right, but it has to do with lifting people up to know who they are, you know, raising up the people of God, building up the body of Christ, right, among the Armenian people. So that's something that's I feel very, very strongly about. It's part of who I am.
Wow, that's certainly refreshing to hear, and especially coming from a primate. You talk about continual discovery, your words, a process. Tell me, where are we in the Armenian Church right now? Let's take it from when you got involved with the Armenian Church, your career. Where are we today as an Armenian Church? Maybe where should we be?
You know, I can speak very authoritatively about the Armenian Church. You know, I don't even know I can speak authoritatively with the Armenian Church in America. The West Coast is a different world very much. But I can speak confidently from the perspective of this diocese, which is where I've grown up and I've lived, and I'm a product, really, mm-hmm. of this yeah. diocese. I'm less comfortable making general statements about the whole church globally. Mm-hmm. But you know, one thing that's clear to me is that due to, you know, historical factors, real good historical reasons, for centuries upon centuries, our church has been cast into the role of being all things for all people, right? The church was the only real surviving institution with some kind of an authority structure in place, which had certain venerable heritage. And so it fell to the church to do everything for the Armenian people, from teach to preach to fight. Mm-hmm. At times, militarily, to fight more humanitarian and justice issues, to preserve the language, to be the cultivator of literature and art and music. Yeah, there are reasons for this, obviously. And so there are reasons why that was the case. Today, the world is different. Mm-hmm. And we have an independent Republic of Armenia. Now we have a new government within that republic, which has raised a lot of hopes for a lot of people. We have consulates and embassies of that government all over the world. We have political parties that are more or less active. We have patriotic societies. We have arts groups of arts and science, and we have benevolent AGBU, you know, doing probably the best work that organization has ever done as far as its effectiveness and its global reach, and many others. And what I am increasingly convinced of is that it's now time for the church to be the church. It really is a time now when we have the opportunity, and I believe we have really the obligation to be what the church uniquely has been called to be, to fulfill that mission which has been given uniquely to the Church of the Armenians and to no one else. This means that we need to focus our mission on that which is exclusive and is the exclusive God-given prerogative and responsibility of the body of Christ among the Armenian people. That's critically important. And it's for a number of reasons, a lot of practical. Number one, there's moral, divine reasons. God has given us this call to preach Christ crucified, to make the Holy Spirit dwell in people's hearts, to baptize and to nourish ourselves with Christ's very own presence. Yes. Nobody else was charged yes. with that, right? We don't expect the government of Armenia to be doing that, nor would we want the government of Armenia to be doing that. We don't want the AGBU or the political parties to be doing that work. It's not their work. They have other work that they need to be attending to. We need to do what's been given to us to do. Mm-hmm. Also because frankly, there are other bodies now, thank God, which are able to do a lot of the other things that are associated with Armenian identity and existence much better than we can. We're not the best situated to be doing, you know, various strictly cultural sort of endeavors. We have neither the human nor the financial resources to do that. Mm-hmm. And if we fall short, if we become distracted away from what is uniquely ours, right, the uniquely Christian vision that, and mission that is ours, then somebody else will take up the slack. And they are taking up the slack, by which I mean other denominations, those that are more or less Christian, and those that are not Christian at all, right, sucking our people away and simply providing for them what they are looking for and what they have a right to and which we need to be doing. That's unacceptable. We need to make some tough decisions to be able to focus that mission and do it.
This unique mission you speak of that's been given to the Armenian Church, that is, let me understand it, you're talking about to the Armenian people. Is there a mission for the Armenian Church outside of the Armenian people? Or is there something the Armenian Church has to say to the world in general, especially here in the United States where we have that freedom to express ourselves?
I'm convinced of that. And the more I study our tradition and our theologians and our ancient writers and the writings of our saints and the writings of our liturgy, the more I am unshakably convinced that our saintly ancestors, beginning with St. Gregory himself, by the way, in the writings that are attributed to him. His vision, never does he mention, you know, we are here only to take care of the Armenian nation. Of course, I mean, our people have a pride of place. Of course, we're responsible for their spiritual well-being. But never, never does he limit it to that. In fact, when we read these early authors, Mesrop Mashtots and Mantagouni and all of the early theologians and writers, their vision was sky high. They saw that, you know, they saw that God had given the Armenian people the responsibility to bring Christ's light to the world, right? That line I said a minute ago, you know, making the Spirit of God dwell in people's hearts. That's from St. Gregory's teaching, Vartabedutun Krikori. It's from his original teaching to King Durtad when he converted the king to Christianity. Mm-hmm. You know, he saw the Armenian church's role as bringing the light of Christ to all the nations. You know, when you look at the Christian, you know, landscape around us, there's a lot of, I mean, we have our struggles too in the Armenian church, for sure. But there's a lot of uncertainty and a lot of vacillation and a lot of real questions regarding how well some of our, I don't mean this in a judgmental way, some of our Christian brothers and sisters are faring. I think the Armenian church has a powerful message and a powerful Christian witness.
I want to go in another direction, but this is so fascinating because just to hear you say this and articulate it as such, we're just finished the celebration of Sardarabad. We finished the celebration of the 100th anniversary of the Armenian Republic. Issues of identity, of who we are, especially in the diaspora, connecting with this Armenia out there. The Battle of Sardarabad is a battle where we see the church at the front line, standing there with the people, being the first line of defense against the enemy coming in. Where are we today as the church here in America? There is a battle going on with many of the social issues that we have, many of the social problems. Where is the church in all of this? We have, I mean, I don't need to list off the many social problems that we have, whether it's in the jails, the drugs, or anything. Are we on that front line, or can we get to that front line? Is it realistic to think that we can do it?
I think we need to be the church. You know, I think we are massively under-resourced. Not only financially, but more in terms of human beings, human, you know, people of faith, our people of faith who are driven by faith in Jesus Christ. We're under-resourced. And there, again, I don't mean this to blame or to suggest that I'm any better than anybody else, but right. There are good historical reasons why our church is where it is today. I think there's, you know, by my reckoning, the genocide was not the cause of the decline that we see in the church. It was the nail in the coffin, right, of a process that had been going on since probably the Ottoman onslaught. I think there are really good signs that's turning around now in Armenia, especially perhaps in the United States. And so I think we should aspire to being on the front lines. I think we have a lot of work to do. Mm-hmm. And again, this all comes back to what I said about focusing on what is the mission of the church and uniquely ours. If we do that, then we can rally the resources, and I believe we can inspire people too, because a lot of these issues are things which are you know, they're human issues, they're humanitarian issues, and I think the church should be and can be very much sort of leading that charge to address these, to bring the healing of our Lord into the lives of people in whatever, you know, predicaments we find ourselves in.
And with that, how about if we take a break right now? More of the interview to come in just a few moments. A lot to cover. There's a lot of good stuff coming up. But it gives us a little time to digest some of what we have heard. I hope you've been enjoying it. We take a break every week and feature a song, a special song that we pick out particularly for that week. This week I've picked out a piece by Gomidas, very appropriate for the day. Enjoy. Het U'arach, one of the dances, written by Gomidas Vartabed. I thought it was appropriate for today. Het U'arach means back and forward. Could mean look back and go forward, or take it very philosophical. It means you can look back, but the only way you can go is forward. But we don't get too philosophical. Just enjoy the tune, right? Anyway, we will have a link on today's show notes so you could check out this particular song as well as all the others that are on this album that is performed by Michael Ayrabedian. Do check out all the links that we have on today's show notes. Now we continue with the show. Continue with the second part of our interview, and in this part, we come to the idea that, you know, when we talk about the Armenian Church, many times it's easy for us to think of it as this old, ancient institution, 2,000-year-old, 1,700-year-old, whatever the case may be, spanning the centuries, the millennium, when in really actuality, it is a church that's about 100 years old, considering that when the Turks orchestrated the genocide, they went right for the jugular vein. They wanted to kill it all off, and they went right for the church. And so what we have today, the Armenian church that we know here in America or most of the world, is this church that is built on the remnants of what was left 100 years ago after the genocide, which had devastated not only the land, the people, rape and pillage of the people, the country, the land, everything was gone. And now we have this church, this Armenian church that's been built on that. And in his first pastoral message to his people as primate, Father Findikian remembers some of his predecessors, which were truly heavyweights in the Armenian Church, among them Archbishop Garekin Hovsepian, Archbishop Diran Nursoyan, Archbishop Torkon Manugin. These were people that not only prolific writers, scholars of the Church, but were given this huge responsibility of literally building that Church on the ruins of genocide, on the ruins of a people with whose home was raped and pillaged. And so in the second portion of today's interview, we talk about, okay, we have these buildings. How do we fill them up? Is it realistic? Is that a goal? Is that a goal to fill up these churches, fill up the pews, considering that we are a liturgical church? We have ties in the old world. A lot of factors, and whatever outreach we do as a church, whatever programs we have as a church, still it comes down to this service that we have Sunday mornings that is spoken in an ancient language that flies with the angels and has a hard time communicating with people here on earth. So that's where we go in this second portion of the interview with the newly elected primate of the Armenian Church, Eastern Diocese. Harsup, we are a liturgical church. We have the central act is the divine liturgy. We have the Holy Badarak. Every Sunday morning, it's a unifying service. Any church you go to throughout the world, you know that you can expect the divine liturgy Sunday morning. And yet we know in reality that aside from a few times a year that our churches go empty, people do not participate. People are not there. How realistic is it? Should that be a goal of clergymen today to fill up the churches for the divine liturgy? How realistic is it that we could see a resurgence where people actually become participants Sunday to Sunday in that divine liturgy? Do you think that it's possible? Do you think it's possible that we can see a resurgence?
I do. I think we have to elevate the discourse, though. If we're just going to be talking about sort of coercing people to come and sit through a three-hour ritual, mm-hmm. as sacred as it is and as beautiful as the music may be, that's not going to be what attracts them. I think we have a lot of work to do here, and I think the forerunners of this work are the names of those people you mentioned and I've mentioned, Diran Sirpazan and Karikin Osepian and Papkin Vilaserian and any number of others, these heroes of the 20th century church, whose numbers are less than 10, by the way, mm-hmm. but who were truly heroic in trying to recover the vital spirit that animates this liturgy at its best. You know, when it's functioning the way it's supposed to function, that vital spirit which turns it from, you know, simply a traditional colorful ritual with beautiful music and sweet-smelling incense into a life-changing, a sacramental, mysterious experience in which God, through His Holy Spirit, really fuses Himself to His people and fuses His people together in love in a way which no other human experience can come close to doing. We haven't talked a lot about that. We lost a lot of that when we lost our monasteries, and that's more than 100 years ago. The monasteries were the theological, spiritual engines of our church. We're trying to run a church now without a monastic presence, and the Armenian Church has never done that. It doesn't know how to function without these men and women of prayer who are creating, who are painting, who are composing, who are writing prayers, who are praying for us. And with the loss of that foundation, we also lost the ability to understand what the liturgy is and what it's supposed to be doing for us and with us. Mm-hmm. And again, there's signs of hope. There, you know, in Armenia now, there's a whole new generation of young priests, Vartavids, young men who are studying and beginning to rethink and recover that, you know, that mystery, that recover the essence of our church's life and our liturgical life. But we've got a lot of work to do.
I can't agree more. I mean, when you see the Armenia and the quality of priests that are coming out, what they're talking about, what they're writing about, what they're studying. I was floored one day when I was at Etchmiadzin. I think it was in 2009, and I walked into a lecture that was being given about green theology, about ecology and the environment. And this is in Armenia, in Armenian, and in the Armenian seminary. It is beautiful to see that. But you talk about that hope. I think you are one of those people that we can get the hope. I have this beautiful memory of sitting around a piano with you where you were just playing and living the music to the point where you just had everybody, young, old, we were just around there in the moment. Let me say it that way. It wasn't just about the music. It was it being in the moment with that music. And I think that's that hope that we're looking for.
Yeah, absolutely. I remember that day. That was a fun evening.
Talking about some of the things that I know the music in your life is very important. You're a scholar on many levels, and music is there. What about this liturgy that we have? I want to go back to this idea of the liturgy that we have as Balarak. Is it something that can transcend just, let's say, the operatic theater mode? In other words, we tend to go to services rather than be part of services. How can we make it more participatory? How can we get people into the life of the church via the Balarak? Or maybe that's not the tool. Maybe I'm wrong. How do we get people activated in the church? And is Balarak, can it be a tool?
It always has been. I mean, that's what it was designed to be. It's mm-hmm. designed to be that sort of weekly experience where God's people come together and are sort of recharged in our Christian mission mm-hmm. and reformatted in a sense, kind of synchronized with God's holiness or resynced with God's holiness in a very mysterious and profound way. And frankly, re-challenged, sort of taken by the shoulders and shaken up a little bit. Remember who you are, remember who your God is, and now get out there and do your work. I think, again, you know, at the risk of sort of repeating myself, I think we've allowed, again, not to cast blame, but the Balarak has become a show, it's become a hantes, it's become sort of our weekly opera. We lean on the music probably more than we should because it's one of the few features that actually speaks and can touch people deeply. We've lost track of the words. People don't understand the words. Mm-hmm. So we've sort of neutralized a lot of the liturgy's ability to actually reach out and reformat the people week after week because the words are not accessible to us. That's a problem. Mm-hmm. And we have to be courageous and think about that and talk about it. The answers are not easy for that, but it is something we have to recognize. I think once we begin to pay attention to the actual words that we're singing and the words that we're praying, what we're actually asking of God and what God is actually offering to us through the words of Scripture in the Balarak, I do believe that it comes to take on really a much greater power than it has. Having said that, it's not an entry-level experience.
Right.
This, we have to also just be very honest. It's not this. I'm not so sure I agree with, you know, my brothers and even myself in our sermons, you know, just begging people to come to church. I get that. I understand that. Of course, we want our people to come to church. We want them to be with us. We want to be together. That's good. That's holy. That is the purpose of the liturgy and of the life of the church. But I don't know, just standing there sort of in our own dreams, if mm-hmm. are we really accomplishing anything? For someone that has no background at all, that has no experience of the Holy Spirit in his or her life, I'm not so sure. It's something that we need to think about.
And the Baldarak really does fly with the angels. How do we elevate ourselves? How do we elevate our people to fly with the angels rather than try to use the, I don't want to use, it's a crude word, the gimmicks of getting people to understand. We pass out books, but we know that it's not sustaining. You can't expect somebody to come and open a book every week and really get that fulfillment. How do you get them to fly with them? And I'm gonna tail on that question, basically inclusiveness. How do we include everybody into this church, the Armenian church?
It has to start outside the worship experience, obviously. Okay. We have to come, you know, the liturgy is, you know, my latest little sort of came up with this a few months ago, but you know, Holy Communion is not just something on your tongue. Holy Communion is much bigger than that precious thing that's given to us, Christ's very being, you know, in that bread and wine, his body and blood, as we call it. We've reduced that too. We're because the liturgy is not able to communicate to us, we've lost even a sense of what that is. This communion that we're supposed to be sharing in is much bigger than just a little morsel of holiness on your tongue that somehow gives you a little zap of heavenly, you know, blessing. That's what it's become for, I think, many, many, many of our people. I think most of our people, maybe even our clergy. Mm-hmm. And it's incorrect. It's simply not what the Baldarak is intended to do.
Right.
That communion is supposed to be something that's interpersonal and ecclesial. It starts as soon as the final blessing of the Baldarak has taken place. That's when we reach our hands out to one another and we listen to one another and we forgive one another and we mend bridges and we turn the page on old, silly squabbles and quibbles and we do the hard work of bringing unity and reconciliation among human beings. And that starts at coffee hour, you know. Mm-hmm. And that's only the beginning. Then we're supposed to leave the church and do that in our neighborhoods and on our streets and in our families and at our workplace and in school. We're supposed to be that shining beacon of Christ's light that is healing and unifying and invigorating. We're the ones that do that, not some magic dust that comes down from heaven. Mm-hmm. So that all has to be communicated. I don't know how well we've done that. Out here, we haven't done such a good job of that, with all of my respect and, you know, for the people that have given their lives to this in Sunday school classrooms and from altars and ACYOA and people many times greater than I that have given their lives to do this. But somehow it hasn't really trickled down. That message, I don't think, has come across very well. We've got to really, really work on that. Again, it comes down again to focusing the church's vision on what's essential and delegating all the rest to others that can do it better than we can.
Okay, let's focus in a bit on the church here in America. A lot has been made about the fact that you are the first primate who was born here in the United States. And how do you see that? Does that help you in furthering your ministry? Or are there some pros? Are there some cons to the American-born card? If there is a card, or are you just part of the mix? I guess at some point, somebody was the first primate who was born in Beirut. Somebody was the first primate who was born in Istanbul. You are the first primate born here in America. What does that mean?
I haven't really processed all that quite yet. I don't think there's any real net gain. I mean, obviously, I don't think it matters where you're born. Okay. I don't think that's what city you're born or what latitude you're born on. I don't know if that makes you a better bishop or a worse bishop. I think what in my favor, in a sense, is that I'm a product of this diocese. A lot of the a lot of the things that I treasure most are a direct result of my experience of being raised as a Christian Armenian in this diocese, in the parishes of the diocese. My oldest friends are church friends. My closest friends are church friends. Some of them are priests with me now. Mm-hmm. But that's, you know, I've been to the camps. You know, I've done all that stuff. So there's a certain familiarity which maybe, you know, pushes me to the head of the line a little bit, as far as familiarity with sort of how the church operates in this country. But we can play that. We can turn the card over and see the other side of it. So, you know, at the end of the day, I don't think it's a being born, American born. Symbolically, I see that there could be some value to it. I mean, I look at it another way, too, Derhai, and that is that I think one of the things that this shows that an American born half Armenian guy could be elected primate of this very important diocese is not so much about me personally or about culture, for what that's worth. It has to do, I think, with the reality of the Armenian church as a global institution, something which I think we're afraid as Armenians a little bit to deal with, because we have this minority complex, understandably. We have a survival complex. We've been on the brink of extinction, and some would say we still are. I'd like to step back and suggest that, you know what, the fact that a half-Armenian, American-born guy can become bishop in one of the most important dioceses of the entire church is a sign that the Armenian church has a certain influence, that the church itself has the internal vigor to be able to generate and to inspire somebody like myself, who grew up in Fort Worth, Texas, for goodness sakes. Armenian is my third language, right? Our tentacles are powerful enough to be able to inspire those that perhaps should be least likely to succeed and to aspire to this kind of a position. I think that says an awful lot about the essential integrity and vigor, you know, spiritual vigor of our church. The Armenian church in America is no longer a foreign entity. Mm-hmm. I'm an American citizen. You know, this is the diocese of the Armenian church here in our cathedral on Second Avenue is a local institution. It's right. Not a transplant from another world.
Right.
It is, of course, but we're part of the fabric here. So, I expect that, you know, people will be calling on me, not because I'm an Armenian, but because I'm a representative of a church that has a long history in the United States and has some experience and some insights to share with others. Maybe they're Syrian Orthodox, maybe they're Indian Orthodox, maybe they're, you know, something else entirely. I think that makes me proud as an Armenian, you know, never mind Absolutely. As an American.
It makes us all proud. That is beautifully said. I think you worked. That was very, I appreciated that answer, but you know, everyone's going to be asking, you threw it out there. You said it's your third language. What are number one? And besides English, what's the number two? What is that?
Number two is German. My mother's German.
Oh, okay.
So I learned German. I actually learned German before I learned English. I mean, if you really, my mother spoke German to me. My father spoke German, although he's from Istanbul. There's a Makul Setsiye, Marta. But you know, German is my mother tongue, frankly.
Oh, wow.
But, you know, in lest my words be extracted and taken out of context, as it's so easy nowadays, you know, I'm 150% Armenian, fully Armenian. I'm completely comfortable.
No doubt about it, for sure. This is just, you're just adding to the hope equation. And I know my listeners know what I'm talking about at this point. Thank you so much for these wonderful answers. Let me get a little bit more personal, okay? You're a runner. My son Varujan brought it to my attention right after your election. He says, we now have a primate who is a runner. And we'll have a Sorpazan who is a runner. And I'm a walker. I walk for charity. I do long distance, 40 miles for charity. The last one I did in September was for breast cancer. And I know that as much as it is a social opportunity, you meet people of like interests, you meet so many people, there is an element of loneliness there too, especially when you're just out there. It's just you on your own resources, the loneliness of the long distance runner, so to speak. Tell me about it, because I know for me, and I'm sure for you, it's a time for meditation, and as such, it becomes a spiritual event. So personally, I'm asking you for my personal interest, running and you. What does it mean to you?
That's such a cool question. I took up running about 4 years ago. Mm-hmm. very unexpected. I've never been athletic in any way, shape, or form. I'm a bookworm, and I've always been a little pudgy. And it was only when I turned 52 or so that I sort of found it took longer and longer to crawl out of bed and straighten up in the mornings. And I thought, my God, I want to live a little longer before I'm bent over and so forth. So I started going to the gym, and then that led very unexpectedly for me to running. Mm-hmm. And I fell in love with that. I fell in love with it. I find it to be enormously inspiring. It is for me an entirely spiritual experience. God, you know, the Lord runs with me. I don't know theologically what that means, but it's very prayerful time for me. Mm-hmm. Running clears my head. I pray. I write sermons, phenomenal sermons when I'm running. And think through problems. It's clearly, as any runner will tell you, any athlete really, it's a stress release. And I need to continue that. As soon as my life takes on some semblance of a routine, which it hasn't yet, my new life here, I need to get back to running most days. I was at a retreat. We have our clergy Lenten retreats. This past spring, we had a priest who does spiritual direction for seminarians, a Catholic priest. And he came and he said, there are three things that you need as priest, as clergy, to ward against burnout and so forth. He said, number one, of course, is daily prayer. Number two is deep friendships, deep, you know, intimate friendships, with, you know, people with whom you have deep contact, not just coffee talk, but deep contact every day, at least one or two people. And the third one was exercise, which blew me away. I thought, wow, it's, you don't hear that from spiritual directors, but I get that.
Yeah.
I've learned that.
Yeah.
And I'm not sure I can figure it all out or give you a concise theology for how that all fits together, but I've felt that.
Well, you've made it fit. Yeah, it's working out. Thank you. Any parting shots, anything that you want to tell people that what they should know about you, what direction you're taking it in, or anything?
Yeah, I just want to say that I think Father Vasquez Movsesian is one of my top heroes in this
all
world.
Right, and
let me talk for a couple. You called me. I'm going to talk for a minute here. I admire you, Derhai, for your prophetic spirit, your daring, and your courage to sort of ask the hard questions and push. Now I guess I'm part of that church institution, right? Push the church into areas that it would rather not go into, but areas that we have to go into. The issues we need to be thinking about, even if we don't have all the answers. And you've done that in many ways through your ministries over the years. And I'm 3,000 miles away. If I were in the LA area, I'd be one of your disciples. I'm one of your disciples from afar.
All right. Well, I appreciate all the time. I appreciate the kind words. I didn't expect that. And thank you very much. And I hope that we'll have a chance to do some things closer. That 3,000-mile gap, I hope we'll be able to. All right, parting shot with you as primate, Dallas Cowboys. Are they a shoe-in Super Bowl?
My first unofficial proclamation was that the new official – NFL team of the Diocese of the Armenian Church Eastern is the Dallas Cowboys, of course. So we'll be following them closely, and I think this could be a big year.
There you have it, folks. You heard it right here on The Next Step. Harsip, thank you so much. A big Asvads Oknagan. May God be your helper in everything that you do, patience and strength. God's blessings on you, and our Lord Jesus Christ is inside of you. I feel it in every word that you speak. Remember us in your prayers, please.
I will, and please pray for me, I'll be fine. As long as I have a sense that people are praying for me and that the Lord is with me, then we'll be fine. We'll do some good things here for our church and for our Lord and for our people. That's my hope. All right. Thanks, Derek. Thanks very, very much for this honor.
There you have it. The interview with the newly elected primate of the Armenian Church Eastern Diocese, Father Daniel Findikian. Hope you enjoyed it. A lot of hope there, don't you agree? We'll take a break right now. Here's Susie to make some announcements. I'll be back in a few moments to wrap it all up.
Susie here again. Before continuing, with today's broadcast, I'd like to take this opportunity to remind you that this podcast is made possible through your prayers and generous donations. We are now in the 10th year of producing shows, which are heard around 6 continents. Since 2008, we have been providing quality programming through podcasts, educational videos, and streams, using technology's most current resources. The message of Armenian Orthodoxy is giving people an intelligent and practical answer to many of life's difficulties, including the challenge to bring peace to a hurting world. To become part of this dynamic ministry, please take a moment now to visit inhisshoes.org website and press on the donate button. Your encouragement goes a long way. Please accept our heartfelt appreciation. Thanks for listening and God bless. We now return to this week's Next Step with Father Vazgen.
Thank you, Susie, for that announcement, and thank you for your prayers, for your support, for your kind wishes, your thoughts, everything you send our way. We get a chance to look through all the email. Trust me, we read everything. Sometimes it takes us a while to get back to you, but we do go through everything. Thank you very much for your support. Hey, listen, it was great seeing some of you over at the stops we made over the past few weeks. We were in Tahunga, we were at Thousand Oaks. It's just great seeing people wherever we go and people telling us that they're enjoying this ministry. We are celebrating our 10th anniversary, and I'm letting you know, if you happen to be in Pasadena, and if you're not happen to be there on June 18th, it's Monday night, make plans to be there, okay? Come over. We'd love to see you. June 18th, we're celebrating our 10th anniversary of The Next Step. Believe it or not, every week we have had a podcast. We are at episode number 521. Do the math. Divided by 10 years, you get 52. One per week. Yep. Very proud of that, and we're looking to celebrate. It's going to be at a place called Der Wolf, and you can find more information at all of the usual spots we're at, whether it's on Facebook, Instagram, Twitter. Do look for us, of course, at the mothership, inhisshoes.org. And you'll find this podcast and all of them from the beginning of time at all the usual spots, whether it's Stitcher Radio, Blueberry, Apple iTunes, we're there, okay? Hey, listen, for the wonderful crew who put this together, we want to invite you to get involved with us throughout the week on social media, at the mothership, and on our blogs. Take a moment to drop us a line at feedback@epostle.net. That's apostle with an E, apostolic evangelism for an electronic and expanding universe. Also, remember to check out our show notes on today's podcast. Everything we talked about, well, just about everything, okay? There are some links and some show notes, especially to the Eastern Diocese, to Father Findikian, and to all the action that's taking place over there. We want to do a big shout out to him, and once again, thank him for the time and the honor to be able to interview him today. On behalf of the wonderful crew who put today's show together, Susie, our producer, Ken, our engineer, this is Father Vazgen, inviting you to join us again next week when we will take the next step.
And now here's the fine print. The information and comments presented within this podcast and our website do not necessarily represent the views of the Armenian Church hierarchy, but are presented as a challenge to define the dynamics of Armenian Orthodoxy in all aspects of life. Listening to these shows is habit-forming. Addictive behavior associated with The Next Step is rarely, if ever, remedied. Rather, The Next Step is known to relieve and cure common cases of narrow-mindedness, prejudice, numbskulledness, and glaucoma in patients over the age of 20. Results may vary depending on credit rating. Findings are based on double-blind studies conducted in Istanbul and Jerusalem. Side effects include mind expansion, clarity of focus, higher rates of heart palpitations, sensitivity to the pain of others, and occasional nausea. The management and production crew of epostle.net take full responsibility for changes you will experience. Not valid with any other offer.
You're seeing the same sky as we are.